May you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The past few weeks, we have been studying this epistle from one of Christ's apostles. And this evening, our text will be verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. But for context, we'll begin reading in chapter 1, verses 22. This is God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all of Scripture is breathed out by God, that every word of Scripture is given to us by God the Holy Spirit, and that men wrote down the things which the Holy Spirit gave them for us. And that means that we ought to have a very high view of Scripture. But it is also true that while all Scripture is breathed out by God, there are certain portions of Scripture which are especially precious to the believer. There are certain portions of Scripture which give us a very clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Some of us have been through very dark trials, and we have combed the Scriptures, searching for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has directed our minds and our hearts to certain texts where we can lay hold of Christ, where he is especially made clear to us. Just like in the Song of Solomon, when the Shulamite goes throughout the city looking for her husband, looking for her lover, and when she finds him, she does not let him go. She holds on to him. And in dark trials, the Christian searches the Scriptures, and finding a clear view of Christ, does not let him go. And those texts are precious to us. But there are other texts in Scripture which have been precious to us for another reason. And that is that we have been confused about what we ought to do. We've been confused about a particular decision that we have to make, or a particular road that we are contemplating, whether or not we should go down that direction. And perhaps through a sermon, when the preacher is expounding the truth of God's word, or perhaps in our own study, The Holy Spirit has pointed us to a particular text of Scripture, a particular command saying, walk in this way, or a particular promise upon which our faith can rest secure. And we find these in God's Word, directed by His Holy Spirit. Now, the text which is before us this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, is a text which does both of these things. It's a text which gives us a very clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very clear view of Jesus, the Son of God. But it also gives us a very clear understanding as to who we are, what is our identity in Christ, and based on that identity, how we ought to act. What is our function to be as Christians? So it does both of these things. It makes Christ precious to us, but it also points us in the direction in which we need to go. Now, Peter does this by expanding on this theme of salvation. In chapter 1, Peter has mentioned a number of times the subject of salvation. He does it in a number of verses, but if you look back at verse 5, he speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says that at the end of verse 8, we are filled with joy, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then in verses 10 through 12, he wants us to focus on this salvation, concerning this salvation. And he teaches us how we ought to think about this salvation. But now in chapter 2, he expands that concept and that theme of our salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he spoke very quickly and in a summary fashion of who we are and how we ought to think. And that's very pastoral of Peter. Peter is speaking to individuals who find themselves in fiery trials. And perhaps you understand from your own experience that when we as Christians go through a particularly fiery trial, there are specific questions that we need addressed as we go through those trials. Perhaps as we go through a sickness, why do I have this illness at this time? Perhaps if a particular sin has ripped apart our family, why has God allowed this sin to devastate my family at this time? It's a very specific question, not pertaining necessarily to any doctrine found in the Scripture, but a specific question having to do with our particular circumstance. And Peter has been addressing that in chapter 1. He has been giving, in a sense, short answers to these individuals to enable them to battle the trials which they are going through. In verse 5, they've been wondering, are we going to survive these fiery trials? And he assures them, yes, you are being kept, you are being guarded by God's power. And perhaps another specific question, when he tells them to be holy, well, you're telling me to be holy, but how is it possible that I as a sinner can be holy in such a difficult circumstance? And the answer in verse 18 and 19, you have been ransomed, you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That is how you are to approach your holiness in this situation. But now in chapter 2, Peter expands on this idea of their salvation. And this is important for us to understand. Last week during Sunday school, we heard a report on the Lakeshore Project. And when we heard that report, if you spoke to someone who went to Lakeshore and you say to them, well, what did you do? And they say, well, we helped build a church building. You know, my job was to put the rafters together, or my job was to feed those who are at work. Well, just showing a picture of that church building doesn't do justice to what was taking place and what has taken place over the course of a number of years. You need to back up. You need to say, well, understand that this entire place was underwater. Understand that this entire place was devastated by a hurricane and that there were no buildings in this area. And that this church is only being built 8 or 9 years after the fact because of all of the work that has been done beforehand to get other people back on their feet. And that individuals from all over the country have come to work on this project. And that when that many people show up at one place at one time, there has to be a lot of organization. You have to feed those people. You have to house those people. And Peter has been talking about salvation in chapter 1, and it's almost as if he says, I don't think you understand what I'm talking about here. I don't think you understand the greatness of your salvation. Let me back up a moment and expand your thinking on exactly what I am saying here when I say your salvation. And he expands these individuals' minds about the salvation to which he is writing them about. And this is very important. For those of you who are going through difficult trials in your life at this time, it's very important to expand your mind and to think in a large way about God's salvation. It is appropriate to ask specific questions when going through a trial. And there are specific needs that need addressed and specific counseling that has to be given. But we can't remain there. We cannot remain self-centered and focused only on ourselves. We have to ask ourselves the question, who is God and what is he doing? We need to back up and understand that salvation is bigger than just ourselves. And salvation, the salvation that God is working, is bigger than just our one life. And that he is working throughout this entire world to bring about all things to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn will glorify him as the only Father. And it's important as well to think about the expanse of God's salvation because we need to grow. Last week we talked about the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, being born again. And it is true that there is a world of difference, an eternal world of difference between being dead and being made alive in Christ. And that is a wonderful truth. But we are not to remain spiritual infants. We are to grow. Look at what Peter says in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. It is not acceptable for a Christian to willingly remain a child. We must grow. We must grow up into our salvation. And if that is the command, we need to understand the salvation that has been wrought for us by God. By God the Father, by God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter expands our mind concerning the salvation that we have been given in two areas. And the first area is our identity as Christians and how we ought to function. And the second area in which he expands our mind is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see our identity as Christians spoken of by a list of names that he gives us in the text. You see in verse 5, he addresses these believers as living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then in verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then in verse 10, we are God's people. We are those who have received mercy. And through this list of names that Peter is giving to these individuals, he is expanding their mind on what their salvation consists of. He is expanding their mind on who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a child is born, it is often a very big event for the father and the mother to sit down together and to decide the name of this child. And sometimes it takes all 9 months and right up until the child is born, depending on the parents involved. And sometimes, even before the child is born, long before the child is born, the names are already picked out. And it's a thing of honor to give a child a name that comes from one side of the family or another, or a name that means a particular truth found in the scripture that's been precious to the parents. And when God names his children, he does so with great care. He does so with great thought. And he has called us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, living stones. a people for his own possession. And all of these names are taken directly out of the Old Testament. All of these names are taken as applicable to Old Testament Israel. We won't turn there, but three of the names in particular are found in Exodus 19. In Exodus chapter 19, God calls ancient Israel his treasured possession. He calls them a kingdom of priests. He calls them a holy nation. And you see Peter echoing Exodus chapter 19. And this is important because in Exodus chapter 19, God was doing something very special with Israel. He was calling out a people to himself. And at Mount Sinai, he entered into covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant. And he told them that he would be their God and they should be his people. And that is how they were supposed to function. That's who they were supposed to be, as God's own possession. But we know subsequently that they failed. And they broke God's covenant. In Jeremiah 31, you broke my covenant, though I was your husband. That's what God tells Israel. They failed. They did not live up to their identity. And so we find in the New Testament, we find God making a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And this new covenant was enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ with his death on the cross. It was his blood that sealed and ratified the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust and belief in his name that anyone enters into the blessings of that new covenant and becomes a member of the covenant of grace. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the covenant keeper. He accomplished what Israel could never do. He accomplished what we could never do. He satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God. And he poured out good gifts to men when he ascended on high. And we in the new covenant are members together with all of those believers in the Old Testament who by faith looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament believers were saved in the exact same way as we are, by looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter tells us in verse 9 that we have been given the names that Old Testament Israel was originally given, because the new covenant members are the true Israel, that we have fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ all that Israel was supposed to accomplish. And that the church, the called out assembly of believers, those who have called on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that we are the true Israel of God. And that is what Peter is telling us in these verses. And you'll notice that in verse 10, he doesn't spell out each individual covenant blessing, but he encompasses all of the covenant blessings of the new covenant received in Christ with the one word, mercy. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, that there are covenant blessings given to those members of the covenant of grace, that they shall all know the Lord, that they shall all have their sins forgiven, and that Jesus Christ will be their God, and that he will write his law on each member's heart. And Peter summarizes all of those blessings by saying, you have received mercy. Why has the Holy Spirit written the law of God on your heart if you are a Christian? Mercy. Why have you received forgiveness of sins when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ? Mercy. Why do you know the Lord? And someone who has heard the gospel many, many times, more times perhaps than you have, does not know the Lord. Mercy. The mercy of God. Does that expand your thinking about who you are as a Christian? It ought to. It ought to take your thoughts off of yourself. It ought to take your thoughts off of your present circumstances and say, I'm a person who has received the mercy of the living God. That is who I am. And when the world hurls insults, and when difficult times come, when finances dry up, when our loved ones turn against us and sin grievously against us, we are still the recipients of the mercy of God. Nothing has changed. God is still merciful. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the covenant requirements, and that in him we receive the covenant blessings. And you'll notice that there is a corporate nature to our identity. There is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. That we are a holy priesthood, not a holy priest, a holy priesthood. And that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. That we are organically connected one to another. And that no one of us can say to another, I do not need you. And that I can get along by myself. But we need each other. That is how the Lord has planned it. We are a holy nation. Nation is a group of people. It is not one individual. And no Christian has the right to turn away from the body of Christ, but they must connect themselves with the body of Christ and identify clearly and plainly to all the world who looks on that I am one of the Lord Jesus's. I am part of that holy priesthood. I am part of that holy nation. I am part of the possession of God the Father. There is a corporate nature to this. And that's very important because Satan loves to divide Christians. He loves to separate us out and then attack us. He loves to confuse us. He loves to make things difficult so that we will criticize others and withdraw ourselves from the assembly so that he can better attack us, so that he can better cause us to despair. And we need to resist that with everything within us. And we need to call on God to help us resist that so that we can stay together, loving one another, taking care of one another, sharpening one another, helping each other not to fall into temptation. And when one of us gets confused in our thinking or depressed or in despair, that the body takes care of that wounded Christian, that wounded individual, and we spend time with that person. And we tell them, we love you. We are praying for you. We are caring for you. And that we shelter that person from the attacks of the evil one. There is this corporate nature. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is talking about the trials that these individuals are going through. And it's very interesting. He says in verse 9, resist him, that is the devil. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter points them, once again, to the fact that they are a holy nation. There are other brothers and sisters that are going through similar trials and certainly more difficult trials than we ourselves. And we need to stop thinking as immature children, and we need to realize that we are part of a nation. And that God is doing a great work in every country in this world. And that the kingdom of God does not stop with Clinton, Louisiana, but it expands to the rest of the world. And we need to be praying for those individuals, praying for the governments of those countries, that they would be well disposed towards the gospel, that they would be willing to let the gospel be preached. And we need to be praying for the missionaries and the individual believers in those countries because they are our brothers and sisters. They are part of this holy nation, this royal priesthood, which Christ has brought us into. Now, this identity leads us to the function, and we've already mentioned this a little bit, but you'll see in verse 5 that because we are a holy priesthood, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That our function as Christians is to be worship. And it's not to be worship done how we think worship ought to be done. It is not a sacrifice of Cain, who brought the first fruits of the soil because he felt that that would be appropriate. It is the sacrifice of a heart that wants to please God the Father. And so we ask the question, what has Christ done, and how can I please God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Not what can I offer that I feel that I should give, but what can I offer that will be acceptable to God? And so we offer our sacrifices through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come together as a church, we worship according to how the scriptures teach us. We publicly read the word of God, because that is what Paul told Timothy to do, to devote himself to the public reading of scripture. We gather together and we pray corporately for one another and for others, because the scripture has told us to devote ourselves to prayer. We listen to teaching and to preaching, because in Acts chapter 2, the early church devoted themselves to apostolic doctrine. And so we preach and we teach. We confess our sins. We sing songs. We praise God, not because that's something we've come up with, but because the scriptures explicitly tell us to sing praise to the Lord our God. And we observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, not because we've come up with those, but because Jesus Christ has instituted them by his word. And in verse 9, we worship again specifically by proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we come together as a church, we are to be the city on a hill. We are to be the light of the world, reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come together, we don't come together to primarily find out what's happening in one another's lives. We come together to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a man stands in the pulpit, he needs to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. It is not a time to share opinions. It is not a time to share thoughts. It is a time to proclaim authoritatively what God has told his church. And when we hear the word of God, we need to receive it as the word of God, and we need to obey it, because he is excellent, and he has called us out of a kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is what we do as a church. We are proclaiming God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is our role as the corporate body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And insofar as we deviate from that, we are deviating from our true purpose and calling as a holy nation. Now, the identity that Christians have and our function is wholly derivative from the identity and the function of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter is explaining to us who we are, as he is explaining to us how we ought to act as the body of Christ, he continually points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us who he is and what he has done. And he expands these Christians' mind concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that very clearly in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious." That word, "behold," takes our eyes off of ourselves and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come into this church and we ask, "What is God doing?" we do not arrive at the answer by going around and speaking to each member of the church and asking them what they did that week. We arrive at the answer by asking, "What has the Lord done through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? What has God done by means of his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God and the Son of Man?" Now, it's very interesting when Peter introduces this Old Testament quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." He is giving us a key to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament appears very confusing and intimidating to people. But if you'll just look at this verse, "I am laying in Zion a stone," if you can understand those words, you've understood the entire Old Testament. When we think about a building project, some of you are skilled builders, and when a building goes up, it didn't go up in a day. Someone didn't just decide to walk in and say, "Well, that's where I'm going to put a building right here in downtown Baton Rouge, and so tomorrow morning, we're going to put the foundation stone in, and we're going to start building, and that's how we're going to build this building. A great deal of preparation needs to go into putting up a building, especially in a heavily populated area. A great deal of work needs to be done. The utilities need to be marked out, the water lines. You need to go around and make sure that the businesses surrounding that building project are all agreed on it. You need time to work on raising the funds for that building project. And the Old Testament is God the Father preparing to build his church. He is laying a stone in Zion. He is leveling it out. He is grading it. He is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees? Why did the Israelites get sent to Egypt for 430 years? Why did God destroy Pharaoh in the Red Sea? Why did they walk around Jericho seven times and the seventh time rush in and take the city? Why was David raised up as a king over Israel and over Judah? Why did they go into exile? Why did God bring them back out of exile? I am laying a stone in Zion. That is the answer. God the Father preparing the way for the Messiah, his son, to be laid as a foundation stone for his people, the church. That is what God is doing. I am laying a stone in Zion. That is the Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ was born, the foundation stone was finally unveiled. It was finally unveiled. Here is the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was done to that foundation stone? The builders rejected it. The Jews had been waiting for 2,000 years for this stone to appear. They had been waiting for this building to go up for a long time. And when God the Father finally revealed his Son as the chief cornerstone, they were filled with rage. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, familiar with suffering. 2,000 years we've been waiting, and you give us Jesus of Nazareth. We will not accept him. Absolutely not. We have no king but Caesar. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And what took place? Jesus Christ was killed, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The foundation stone was in place. Not because it was chosen of men, but because it was chosen and precious by God. God laid his stone in Zion. The builders rejected him. They would have nothing to do with him. And God the Father laid him anyway. And he continued right on with his building project. Because Jesus Christ was chosen and precious. And that is how Peter is trying to get us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we look at Christ and we view him with our opinions and our critiques and our ideas about what ought to be done. And Peter says, it doesn't matter what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what does God the Father think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And God the Father says he is chosen and he is precious and he's my foundation stone and that's who I'm going to build on. And we as Christians need to expand our thinking on salvation by asking ourselves the question, what does God the Father say about God the Son? And that's what I'm going to believe. And that is how I'm going to live my life. Because God the Father has chosen this cornerstone. And he wasn't just chosen and precious after he rose from the dead. It wasn't as if Jesus Christ earned that title. He had that title from the moment he came. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. My son. When he was baptized, this is my beloved son. He's chosen. He's precious. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He's chosen. He's precious. And he was rejected of men, and put in place by God the Father Almighty. This is how we need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 26, Paul is on trial, as he often was, and he's standing before Festus, and he's giving a defense, and he begins to speak of Christ. And Festus allows him to continue, and then finally, Paul gets to the resurrection. And he says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And at that point, Festus, the Gentile ruler, interrupts him and says, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your learning has driven you insane. You're out of your mind. To say that someone has risen from the dead, you're out of your mind." And sometimes we think, we tremble when we witness the gospel to someone and they say, "Well, that's crazy. The virgin birth? That doesn't make any sense. Miracles? You can't possibly believe in miracles. God the Son became a man, fully God, fully man. He rose from the dead. I won't have that. I will not have that man. I will not let him rule over my life." Well, sometimes when we hear that response, we tremble. Well, what did Paul say? Did Paul tremble and say, "Well, the rulers have rejected the cornerstone. The rulers have rejected him. Festus has rejected him." No. He turned to King Agrippa, who knew the Old Testament, and he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Why did Paul do that? Because in the prophets we read, "I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it." That's what the prophets told. And Paul appealed to the prophets. "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" In other words, do you believe what God has said about the Lord Jesus Christ? Put your crown to the side for a moment, Agrippa. Put aside the fact that you are surrounded by unbelieving Gentiles who are very powerful and who all think this is a lot of nonsense, and ask yourself one question. What does God say about Jesus Christ, whom I am preaching to you? What did God say about him in the prophets? And we ourselves today need to ask ourselves the question, what do the prophets say about Christ? What do the apostles say about Christ? It doesn't matter what other people think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters what God says about him. And are you building your life based on what God says concerning his Son? Sometimes we tremble, and we doubt, and we grow afraid, and we grow fearful. And we need to expand our minds, as Peter is expanding the minds of these believers. And we need to ask ourselves the question, it's not about what I can conceive. It's not about what I can understand and put together. The question is, what has God said, and do I believe it? Don't lie to yourself if you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of him not fitting into what you think he ought to be. It is a matter of pure unbelief. It is a matter of you not humbly submitting yourself to the word of God concerning his Son. And you have told God that you will not have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have told him that he is telling a lie about his Son. You are calling God a liar if you refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we as Christians need to live our lives not changing on every wind of opinion, every little feeling that comes. We need to live our life on the cornerstone laid in Zion. Laid in Zion by God the Father. And when men reject the Lord Jesus Christ, don't tremble. That is the word of God coming true. That is the word of God proving faithful, that the builders do reject the cornerstone. And men and women, loving their sins and darkened in their iniquity, choosing to go on and living the life that they live, bound by their sin, that is exactly what has been foretold by the scriptures. And we ought not to tremble at that, but we ought to take heart that Christ Church, that we as a holy nation, we as a royal priesthood, we as God's chosen people, his special possession, will continue forward, not because of our fortitude, not because of our strength, not because we figured everything out, not because we're perfect, but because we are built on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this church will remain built on that cornerstone. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will have a beautiful bride ready and waiting for him, ready to receive him by faith, because we have been built on the cornerstone that God has laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you looked to Christ for your own life? Are you building on this cornerstone? It is very clear. Those who reject him, it will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense because they disobey the word. Have you believed the word of God? When Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he attacked the authority and the integrity of God's word. It was a very simple matter. God had said, "You will die if you eat this fruit." And Satan said, "You will not die if you eat this fruit." Now, who was telling the truth? Who was telling the truth? And it was God the Father, and he proved it by laying his foundation stone in Zion. Let's call on his name together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a weak people, but you've told us in your word tonight that we have received mercy. Help us to identify ourselves as those who have received mercy, as those who are being built on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when the rulers of the earth gather together and mock the Lord's anointed, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs, because he is established on his holy hill, his King, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we pray for those who are stumbling over him, who are offended by him. We ask that you would sovereignly and mercifully draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ and save them from death. We pray in his name. Amen.